Please be seated. And as you are, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah in the third chapter. And this afternoon we'll read the entirety of it together. That's Zephaniah chapter 3, starting at the first verse. Hear now the word of our God. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the marrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I've cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I have made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be destroyed, devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful from the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the approach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. I'll not say much by way of comment, but I want you to notice that in this text you have really a study of contrasts. A study of contrast that really involves two cities. You have in the first part of chapter 3 the city that is to be destroyed. The city that God is not in, by the way. A city that God will visit with his wrath and not his grace. But then as you move toward the end of the chapter, as we saw, there is a city that God is in the midst of, verse 11 and following. A city that's not filled with those who are proud, but really a city of those who trust in the Lord. A city whose end is not destruction, but rather a city over which, as we have it here in verse 17, a city that the Lord God rejoices over. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? Jehovah singing over his people. Two Jerusalems, two Zions, and really a great gulf fixed between them. I want you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. And we'll begin our reading here in the first verse. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you should bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this afternoon. Let's return once more to the throne of grace together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come, Lord, again, mindful that we come only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is an astounding thing that out of the lot of fallen men, that out of the nations who have undone themselves by sin, you have a city wherein you are pleased to dwell. You have a people over whom you rejoice with singing. And Father, we acknowledge that all of this is only a testimony to the fullness and to the satisfaction of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, it is out of his finished work and for his sake that we ask that you meet with us now. Father, we pray that you would open to us your word. Lord, we pray that you would not only fill our minds with thoughts, but Father, fill our hearts with love. Lord, cause us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship. Cause us to yearn in earnest, that his name would be exalted here. Cause us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to take up this word, to make particular application of it to ourselves, and then, Father, to take it with us as we sit at your table and seek to commune with you. So, Father, we pray that you'd bless us in all of these ways as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, in John 15, the final discourse that Christ gives prior to the crucifixion. And what we have here, of course, is a picture of sobriety. The disciples are no longer in doubt that this is perhaps the very last night that they will spend with Christ. You remember before in John 11, Thomas is convinced that, well, by the time we get down to Jerusalem, the opposition to Christ will mount and Christ will be killed somehow. And so if we go down with Christ to Jerusalem, we too will be killed. Thomas says, well, then let us all go. Let us all face that particular threat. They're no longer confused that the opposition against Christ is real. And especially as we near this final sermon, that confusion, of course, is entirely dispelled. They meet in an upper room in a clandestine kind of way. And why is that? Because the world outside is gnashing their teeth at Christ. Not just the world, though, the church. The church underage no longer has room for the one who is her king. And so all around them are these tokens that this is the final night that they have with Christ. And if that were not enough, Christ himself tells them that that's the case in the 13th chapter. Christ is speaking to disciples that intend, really, to bid farewell to the one whom they've claimed is the Messiah, whom they believe is the Christ. And Christ himself looks to Calvary. And as he looks to Calvary, friend, what does he do? As he looks to the darkness that is to meet him there at the cross, as he awaits the darkness of Gethsemane, what is the theme that he continues to remind his disciples of? Friend, it's his love for them. Even as really the powers of the second death and the pains of them all are amassed against him, the one theme that comes out in this final sermon again and again is comfort to his own. Even though all hell is breaking out on his soul, yet he still, again and again, is concerned that his people would not despair. That's the sermon. The sermon is that Christ would have his people remember that he is a living Christ. And he would instruct them really on what life is to be like after this night. Really instructing them on what it is to be a Christian and to walk in step with Christ after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Friend, what we have in this text, in this sermon, is really Christ giving to his disciples what our life is like. Our life between the Advents. And what's striking about this particularly is that this is a life lived with a living Christ. Christ doesn't tell them after his departure that they will have only a memory of Christ. He doesn't tell them that after his departure all they'll have is an idea. The point of this sermon is that he abides with his own even after the events that will soon unfold. They have a living Christ, and so a living hope. When we come to our text in John 15, Christ has really come to what is largely the conclusion of the sermon. And he urges his disciples to remember that even in this time, they are to be a people who are concerned with bearing fruit. Yes, he's comforted them all the way along, but now he reminds them of their duty. And their duty is that they are to be a fruit-bearing people. And as we come to the text that we're going to consider particularly in this afternoon, verses 9 to 11, Christ really reiterates the foundation of all of that. The foundation of it, as well as the joy that redounds to those who have it. Those who are fruit bearers, Christ tells them in verse 9, are those whom he loves. Those who truly have a fruitful faith are those whom he loves. And he makes an analogy in verse 9 that we shouldn't miss. What kind of love does he bear toward those who abide in him? Verse 9 is, the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's the analogy. As the Father, in the way that the Father has loved me, in some way I also love you similarly. Now, what does he mean there? Well, friend, as Christ is distilling comfort to his people, he would have them know that the love that he bears toward them is not a love that has any analogy on earth. Friend, it's a matchless love. The love that Christ bears toward his own is a love that only has an analogy in heaven, or as George Hutcheson put it, The love of Christ toward his own is matchless and can be resembled by no love on earth, but is like the Father's love to him, as being eternal, sincere, and intimate, incomprehensible, infinite, and unchangeable as his Father's is. He's called them to their duty, but he reminds them now, friend, that the love that he bears toward them is unlike any other love that they know. Their love, the love that they have from Christ, only has analogy in heaven. But that leads Christ to give the imperative: abide or continue in my love, the end of verse 9. The command is to abide or continue in it. Now the question is, well, how is that the case? And that leads us to the explanation of verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now, the question is, what is the kind of love that we're talking about here? Well, the kind of love that's in view here, friend, and we take this from the context, is the sense of that love that Christ bears toward his own, the enjoyment of that love. There is in no sense, as Calvin says in this text, there is in no sense a meritorious kind of working whereby we earn the love of Christ. What we have instead, friend, here is that Christ is saying that the lively enjoyment and sense of this love, this matchless love, well, friend, it will be maintained, it will be encouraged as his people are fruit-bearing people. We'll come back to that theme in just a moment. But I want you to notice here in verse 11, here the Lord tells us that he is saying all of these things to them for a very particular purpose, really for two purposes. First, he says here, verse 11, that my joy might remain in you. And then the second is, and that your joy might be full. I think a common way to read this 11th verse, this reiteration of all that's gone before, is to say, well, Christ is saying that he will impart spiritual joy to those who abide in him and who are fruit-bearing. That's the joy, the first purpose. And the second joy is, well, the same thing. They too will be filled with joy. But friend, I want you to think about this text perhaps in a bit of a different light. That first clause there, that the Lord is writing these things that his joy might remain in you, there's a parallel that we have in 2 Corinthians 2:3, where the apostle says very much the same kind of thing to the church at Corinth. But the thing that's in view there, quite obviously, is that the apostle is saying that he might rejoice over them. The idea that the joy remaining in them is that the apostle himself will have cause to rejoice over what he sees in them. As we look at our own text, verse 11 of chapter 15 in John's Gospel, we have very much the same structure. Not so much Christ imparting joy, but friend, and here's the staggering piece, but that Christ himself would rejoice in his fruit-bearing and abiding people. This is the interpretation that we have had for quite some time. Thomas Manton on this text says in verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." There is Christ's joy and their joy. They are delightful objects to Christ and Christ to them. He may still rejoice in them as his disciples and people, and they may rejoice in him as their Savior. There is no way to get this joy but being filled with the Spirit. Matthew Paul, "No man maketh Christ to rejoice over him, but he thereby also procures unspeakable joy and peace to himself, as no man grieves his spirit, but also purchases grief and sadness to himself in the latter end." The point is simple. Christ, this one who is departing from his disciples, is saying very plainly, even though I am ascended, it will be ascended, even though I will be departed from you in the way that I've been present with you for these 3 years, yet I will rejoice, I myself will rejoice over those who are abiding in my love by bearing fruit, abiding in my love in faithful obedience. And then, of course, that second part is the one that we understand perhaps easiest. That those who are abiding, these are those who themselves are filled with joy. Well, friend, what do we have in this text then? We have a picture of the Christian's communion with Christ, don't we? We have a picture of communion with Christ that perhaps we don't think about too much. You remember, friend, the whole point of this final discourse is that even as the shadow of Golgotha is looming large over the page, Christ would remind his people that he is a living Christ and will remain so. And friend, that means that communion with Christ is communion with a living Christ, one who can even rejoice over his people, as it were, in real time, and one who will impart spiritual joy as they're in communion with him. What we have in this text, friend, is the simple doctrine that the Christian's communion with Christ entails mutual love and rejoicing. The Christian's communion with Christ entails mutual love and rejoicing. And I want to take this up under two very basic headings. I want us to see this on Christ's part, first of all, and then on the Christian's part, secondly. And so, first of all, on Christ's part, what is the kind of rejoicing that Christ here is saying that he has? That as he looks at his people keeping his commandments, what is the kind of rejoicing that the heart of Christ knows? Well, first of all, we need to see the character of it. Friend, what Christ is speaking to his disciples here in this final sermon are realities. If you look back to chapter 14, there's a question that's asked by Judas, not Iscariot. And the question is, really, how is it that when you are departed, you'll come back to us and you'll reveal yourself to us, but not to the world? Chrysostom on that text, I think, is helpful. Really, Judas's question is simple. Are you going to depart just as every other man does, go to the grave, and then only come back to us when we reflect on you? Kind of like, well, they'll live on in my heart kind of thing. Is that the way that Christ will visit his people again? What's striking is when Christ answers that question, he says very plainly that he himself, he doubles for emphasis, that he himself will come. He and his Father, and take up their abode with the one who loves him. Now, what's the point, friend? The point's simple. Those who do love Christ do not have a phantom Christ, but a real one. When Christ, though departed bodily from his disciples, though departed as he was present with them for so many years, though Christ departed, yet in one real way, he will be present. Friend, I want you to think about that just for a moment. For the disciples in the upper room, if Christ only reappears to them, just because they meditate on him, just because they think about him, and that's the only sense that Christ appears, then friend, they have every reason to be mourning. Because what they enjoyed was a present and a real Christ, not an imaginary Christ. But here Christ tells them, though departed physically, not ultimately and absolutely. What we're dealing with here, friend, is reality. Christ is really present with his people. And Christ really rejoices over his people then as well. It's not a sentiment only, not an idea only, but a reality. Now the question is, how can that be? How is it that this one who has ascended and is now in glory, how is it that he can rejoice? Well, friend, I think it helps us to remember that when we talk about the union between the human and the divine natures, we understand that that union remains even after the ascension of Christ. And as James Durham put it, I think powerfully, that though the mediator be now glorified in heaven, yet he hath a human heart and affection still. And so a kindly sympathy with them, and in some way affected with both their good and their ill. He hath a delight in the good and welfare of his people, and their being delighted in and satisfied with him is a delight and satisfaction to him. Friend, the whole point of this is that there is a living Christ, that the disciples that we are encouraged to look to, a Christ who is even delighted in his people now, who with a beating heart is really, really delighted and touched with sympathy for his own. Friend, I think it's important for me to stop here. Because what I've just shared with you, what the scriptures are plainly teaching, is something that is, at least practically speaking, not believed. We have a Christ today that we can make up of our own imagination. Christ is whatever you want him to be. And if we do have the Christ of Scripture, well, he's an idea. He's the embodiment of certain ideas that we are drawn to. But what we have in this text is a living and a real person, even now. Friend, we're talking about a living Christ who has a beating heart now, who is touched now with the feeling of infirmities of his own people, who even now can rejoice over his own. We're talking about a living person. And friend, I think that's important for us to remember, especially as we approach a communion season. You are not performing some kind of religious formality. You are really communing with a living Christ. And friend, a Christ, as we find in this text, who even rejoices over his own people today, even now. The character of this rejoicing is real. But also, friend, I want you to notice that it's great. It's not a small thing that Christ is saying here. I've read so many quotes to you already, but let me read one more to show this to you. Christ is preparing his disciples for his departure. But to where is Christ departing? Not just to Calvary. Of course, not just to the sepulcher. He's departing to his heavenly glory. And yet he tells his disciples here that even in that context, he has cause to rejoice as his people are being conformed to his likeness. Goodwin puts it this way, commenting on this text. He says, "It is as if he said, doubt not my love nor the continuance of it in my absence, but look you to your duty. And to give them assurance of this, he further tells them that even when he is in heaven, in the great fullness of pleasure at God's right hand, yet even then will his joy be in them and in their well-doing. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Friend, do you see what Christ is saying to his disciples? Do you see what he's saying to his church? That he takes such delight in his people, that even the seraphim around him, all of heaven around him, he still rejoices in those who are being conformed into his likeness. Friend, if it wasn't in Scripture, I would be very hesitant to even say something so profound. But here you have Christ saying very plainly to his own that as they are conformed into his likeness, he actually, our living Christ, actually rejoices in them. Well, friend, that leads us to that second question then, doesn't it? What are the grounds of this rejoicing that Christ bears toward his own? I want you to notice, friend, that it has to be outside of the obedience itself in some real sense. Friend, the fact of the matter is, as Scripture teaches very plainly, all of our obedience is so overwrought and contaminated with sin. John Bunyan put it this way. He said, "At the end of the day, my best prayer contains enough sin in it to condemn me to an eternity of hell. There's enough sin mixed in with the believer's good works that, friend, they would only be odious to God, only odious to a holy Christ." And so, what is the basis of this rejoicing then, if it's not in the naked merit of the works themselves? Well, friend, it's in the free grace of God, of course. It's in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ actually does love and love his people freely. And in and because of that love, he mediates. Friend, when he looks at the believer, as the scriptures teach very plainly, what he sees are the works of his own grace. That's really the whole point of the preceding several verses. He is the vine that provides the life-giving sap to all of the branches. And when there is godliness, however so contaminated as it might be, yet as mediator, he cleanses that which is wrong and also recognizes that that which is real and produced is produced by his own spirit and grace. Friend, when he looks and he rejoices over his people, even when our living Christ now sees a frail lot, a people that are stumbling along more than sprinting. And even in their stumbling, Christ rejoices, and he can rejoice because of his work of mediation and the recognition that these things, even their faulty movements, poor and distressed as they are the products of his own grace. But that leads us to perhaps the third question. This living Christ, who does even now rejoice over his people, this living Christ does take their obedience as an occasion for his joy. Striking in the Song of Solomon, there's a point when the bridegroom looks at the church, when Christ looks at the church there, and he says that one chain of her neck ravished his heart. Now the question is, what is really the meaning there? Well, you need to ask only the question, well, whose chain was it? Whose necklace was it really? As you read through the Song of Solomon, friend, you find out that everything that the bride has, she has from her bridegroom. What Christ sees then when he looks at the necklace that ravishes his heart, it's his own provision. It's his own gifts. James Durham on that place comments that these really are pictures of the work of grace in the life of his people. Friend, what Christ sees as his people are stumbling their way through their pilgrimage, as they are sincerely, but so often faultily, seeking his grace and his glory, what Christ sees there are the provisions of his own grace through his Spirit. And friend, these are the things that ravish the heart of Christ. But it's not just that, is it? Of course, the work of grace in them is a cause for this rejoicing in Christ. But also, friend, I want you to notice that these who are doing these things are doing these things out of love for him. The whole point is, in verse 10, that they are abiding in his love, yes. But the obligation that follows upon those who are his friends, as we find later, is that if they really love him, they will keep his commandments. The point is, friend, that as Christ looks to his people, so poorly doing what they're called to do, but doing it in a faulty way nonetheless, what Christ sees there, even mingled with so much sin, is real love for him. And friend, that too, Christ is saying, is a cause for his joy. Friend, what we're talking about here is real communion. We're talking about real communion between two living beings, between a living Christ and a Christian. And what Christ is telling his disciples and us even this afternoon is that as he looks at his own, who have been prepared to do good works from the foundation of the earth, and who are seeking to be conformed to his likeness, he rejoices over them. The heart of the Son of God is inclined to them even now. That leads us to the second party. We consider Christ's part. Well, what is the Christian's part in this? Christ tells us, of course, not only is it that he himself will be rejoicing in them, but that they will themselves have joy, and that to fullness. And we need to ask the question, well, what is the character of that particular joy? And friend, I need to remind you again that we're dealing with realities. What we're talking about here is not a Pollyanna kind of spirit. Or we simply just say, well, everything's bright and shining, even though in reality it's not. Now, friend, the scriptures hold out the Christian's joy as being a real thing. And more than that, in 1 Peter we're told not only is it a real thing, it is a thing filled with glory. Friend, you remember how Peter describes the believer there. There the apostle tells us that they loved him whom they've not seen, and that their joy was inexpressible, really, and full of glory. Friend, what the believer has and what he will possess in this life is a real and a founded joy, a glorious joy. And that because of his communion with Christ. But I want you to notice then, what is the source of this? Well, friend, if it is a glorious thing, then it's something that must lie beyond the believer's ability himself. I think we often forget that, friend, spiritual joy is not something that can be contrived. The man can't simply wake up one day and say, well, I'm just going to be a spiritually joyful individual today. Friend, over and over again in the scriptures we're told that those particular things, like everything else that the Christian has it only from the grace of God and the ministration of God's Spirit. Friend, who is it that brings this glory, glorious joy to the believer? It can only be affected by God. And so as you look at our text, verse 11, these things, this joy that will be full in them is something that is really, it's brought from heaven, sent from the living Christ. He is the one who provides this. But I also want you to notice, friend, that this is something that is only really enjoyed by faith. As we're looking at this text, I think perhaps we can forget this. But friend, all that Christ is doing is laying for his people again and again his own testimony of these things. Things that they themselves will not see with their own eyes. Things that are, by all means, really intangible to them. Things then that must be received by faith. Friend, how is it that they could have confidence that Christ would come back and would dwell with those who love him in that spiritual sense that he has in John 14? How is it that they would have confidence that Christ, the ascended Christ, would rejoice even in heaven over their progress in grace? Friend, it could only be received by faith. Only by faith. And so, friend, though this particular joy is, of course, spirit-wrought, we need to be mindful as well, friend, that this joy that's received, it's really only received by faith. The Christian who has the most lively faith will have this as well, this joy that is inexpressible. But that leads us then to the occasion of it. All that Christ has been saying up to this point is that those who abide in him and in his love are those who keep his commandments. Again, we're not seeing at all here that their obedience is somehow meriting anything with God. But what is their obedience then? Their obedience is their humble submission to Christ. Yes, fraught with error and with sin, but it is a sincere submission to his lordship over them. And Christ is saying that if you would have that sensible expression of my love, if you would have that joy that is full, if you would know what cheers the heart of your ascended Christ, then friend, be busy about your duty. I think perhaps this is a bit of a strange sermon, we might think, for a communion season. But as we come to a conclusion, I think this is precisely the text that we need to have before us. And not just now, but time and time again. Friend, what Christ is referring to is all of the duty that the believer has set to his hand. The Christian is called at this point to take heed to all the commandments that he's received from Christ, including coming to worship, including invoking his name in prayer, including communing with him at his table. And the question is, I think, perhaps over and over again for us, in two ways. One, how is it that Christ is communing with me here? And two, what does it mean for me to actually come to the table myself? You see, Christ is telling us plainly that those who sincerely obey, yes, again, not as though their obedience was perfect, but who sincerely endeavor to keep his commandments, he meets them rejoicing. Friend, I don't know about you, but that ought to prepare us to meet with Christ as we should. When the Christian comes, yes, acknowledging all of his weakness and his frailty, and he comes to the table to meet with Christ at Christ's command, what Christ does he meet with there? Oh, the temptation is This Christ is one who is eager to throw me out. This Christ is a begrudging Christ. One who sees all of the failures, all of the poor, and all of the spiritual poverty that I come with, and looks at me with disdain. But friend, our text tells us very plainly, that's not our Christ. When his people sincerely and by faith approach him, as he commands, he meets them with joy. He rejoices over them. The beauty of Zephaniah 3 is just that, isn't it? The beauty is that not that second Zion, that second Jerusalem was sinless, but that sinners as they were, the judgment had been removed, and God himself actually rejoices over his people, even with singing. It's a staggering image. But there's a second part to that, isn't there? Everything that we've talked about in John 15 is in the context of obedience. Everything that we're talking about here is really that those who are approaching Christ and who would have Christ rejoice over them are those who are sincerely endeavoring to keep his commandments. And friend, that ought to be a warning to us, of course, shouldn't it? As we approach his table, even this afternoon, we have to ask ourselves, are we a people who actually acknowledge Christ's lordship over me? Are we actually a people sincerely endeavoring, yes, failing, but sincerely endeavoring to keep his commandments? Friend, that's a fair question to ask here. And so in conclusion, friend, I want you to notice just two things. That one, for the believer who comes to this table, who does have a view of Christ that would almost make him a begrudging Christ, take up this text. This text is, friend, a boon of comfort for us if we see that even here, even now, Christ rejoices to meet with those who are sincerely endeavoring to meet with him. Yes, all of their error, all of their sin is before him. But as Richard Sibbes puts it so well, I think, what you have even in this text is evidence that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And so, friend, let this text be a comfort to you. You meet and you commune with a living Christ who is more full of mercy than you are of sin. And isn't that a staggering thing, isn't it? The one who knows you intimately loves you infinitely. And friend, that's the Christ that invites you to come by faith and commune with him this afternoon. But there's also, of course, a warning too, isn't there? Friend, this text and so many others in Scripture show us just how wicked formalism is. Friend, Christ invites all of those who sincerely endeavor to meet with him to come. But he invites none who simply want to go through the motions to come. None. And friend, this text and so many others ought to preach against that. If we come to the table and we leave just as we came, which was really the root problem in the church of Corinth, then friend, we need to understand that it was merely formalism that led us to the table. If it's just like any other Lord's Day, it's merely formalism. And so friend, if Christ rejoices in the sincere approaches of his people, how much then does he hate those approaches that are insincere, hypocritical, and formal? What we have in this text, friend, is a picture of real communion. The people of God rejoice in God, and God rejoices over his own. And friend, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that's the very thing that we celebrate. That's the very thing that in the elements is held out to us. That's the very thing signed and signified by the bread and the wine. That you have a living Christ who offers himself to you. Yes, notices your sin, but as we've said before, has more mercy for you than you have sin in you. And so, friend, take hold of this living Christ. Take hold of him. And let this, friend, not just be an encouragement to come to this, that, which you've been called to this afternoon, the Lord's Supper. But if you have love for Christ, what kind of encouragement does this text hold out to us? For all kinds of duty. To know that your Savior, even in heaven and even now, rejoices as you make sincere efforts by his grace to be conformed to his likeness. Friend, let this preach to you now and throughout this week. Let this take you back to Christ time and time again. Amen.